We're continuing our study entitled Written with the Finger of God. We are looking at the law of God within covenantal context, its purpose, its usage, as it is to be understood and defined in Puritan thought, especially as it is expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. We began last Lord's Day with sermon number 17, Church, State, and Biblical Law. This is part four in this subset of series, in the series at hand. And we did not get the opportunity to finish off last Lord's Day where we were at. And we're going to take that up this Lord's Day Sabbath. But if you will, first our text. Our sermon text is Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Listen, if you will, as Moses writes. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. If you would, let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you for the privilege of once again coming to study your word, to consider thy teaching on the law of God as it applies to us, the moral mandate that is given. And we ask, O God, give us wisdom to understand as we look in particular at the penalty aspects of your law, especially as we are dealing with capital crimes that you have sanctioned for death in Israel, and how we are to deal with those same issues in our society today. We ask, O God, that you would be with us now. We pray, O God, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and Father, a heart to receive that which thy word and spirit would teach us in this hour. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Now we're continuing this study we began last Lord's Day, dealing with the moral law of God as it affects us under the New Testament administration. In the covenantal context, we know that in the Old Testament and in the New, we have one covenantal context, two different administrations. But redemption in the Old Testament and redemption in the New is of the same substance. It is faith in the Messiah, faith in the Christ who was given that we should have reconciliation with God through Him, through His sacrifice, through His righteousness, in which it is imputed to us, our sins imputed to Him, that we can stand right with God, adopted into the family of God, and that being declared sanctified can progress toward that great calling of God in our life. But a part of that sanctification process is this moral law, this duty that we have. The law prior to redemption condemns us. The law after redemption becomes our standard of righteousness by which God measures us, and we measure ourselves as being a righteous people, a morally right people, if you will, who should govern our lives, our families, our churches, and our society that we live in today. So in particular, we have moved into this area of penalty. It is a very important area. And as I told you, as we come to this section, I'm not going at this time to go through, except as we work through these teachings. We're not going to sit back and look at them in relationship to how we would apply them now. We will do that once we go through and see how God delivered them to Israel. And so, if you will, let us not forget a few important principles as we use these to remind ourselves so that we rightfully learn how the law of God is to be applied. When it comes to spiritual things, those are the things of the church. By that I mean the church's duty is to preach grace and mercy, and it is to extend and teach the family how to govern themselves rightly within the Word of God. It has the duty of opening the door and closing it, as the Westminster Divines express that in the confession. It has that duty to open the door and close the door to the church. In other words, the church has the authority of God, commissioned by Christ, to go forth with the keys of the kingdom, which includes the discipline within the church, discipline that is designed to bring grace into the life of the individual, to restore him, as it were, to walking and being a steward within the kingdom of God. So it is restorative. Yet at the same time, for those who will not repent of their sins, who want to continue having professed their faith and joined the ecclesiastical community, when they will not hear the voice of God through the preaching of the word, through the exhortation of those whom he's given to govern the church, they have the authority to put him out of the church, declare him to be an unrepentant sinner who has nothing of God's grace in his life. For rebellion, if you remember, is the sin of witchcraft, we are told in the Old Testament. And God hates rebellion in any form. This is the duty the church has, the keys of the kingdom. What duty does the church not have? It cannot deal with civil wrongs, whether they're crimes or whether they're civil transgressions. All torts within that function belongs to the state. Thus, it's not our job to execute people. Now, I know there's a scripture passage that I've often said, I someday want to preach a sermon on it, that says, now put your members to death. And I really wish that applied to ecclesiastical practices. But it really isn't talking about that. It's talking about putting your member in subjection to God's grace and law, putting it to death to sin. But nevertheless, still, it's a great title, would be a great sermon, and would shock a lot of people, no doubt. But the duty of execution, the duty for capital crimes, belongs to the state. Romans 12, Paul says to us, and we'll be looking at that as we go through the formulations that are given in the confession and then in the teaching of the larger catechism concerning the Ten Commandments. Romans 12 deals with that aspect of the keys of the kingdom. But Romans 13 deals with the power of the sword. Keys of the kingdom, Romans 12. Power of the sword, Romans 13. The duty and the responsibility of godly government. Good government. Government that suppresses evil and government that uplifts and supports what is right. This is that entangled area that causes a lot of anger and disputes to take place. But often, we're being accused that we want to bring church and state together in some kind of synergistic relationship. That is not the case at all. We want the church to be the minister of God that He has called it to be, and we want the magistrate to be the minister of God that He's called it to be, both functioning under the Word of the living God, putting to use their duty and responsibilities. And I would remind you of the three institutions, the family being fundamental. Calvin says Christian piety is fundamental to godly, great government. For out of the family comes those who are all to be a part of the church, and to those who are called and gifted to serve, some within the ministerial realm of the church, and everybody also within the civil realm, and some to serve as ministers in the civil realm. But the church and the state cannot reproduce people. Now, that didn't necessarily include bureaucrats. I think they got a cloning factory for them. But apart from that, everybody else has to come from a family. And the idea is when the father walks in Christian piety and teaches his family Christian principles, when they go out in life, they ought to know how to be able to function both within not just the family structure from which they have learned their social skills and their ethics and their theology, but how to apply it in the church and how to apply it within the state. There ought to be this harmony of these three institutions. And so it is very important that we not forget God gave the church to minister to the family on spiritual matters. And He gave the state, the magistrate, to protect the family, both from internal disruption and external or national defense, if you will. To have a system of courts to ensure that people who have crimes committed against them or civil wrongs, those will be corrected. Both functioning within their spheres, having some minimal overlap naturally. You cannot but have overlap. But each having its own calling and function before God. And so it is that we were looking at this very concept when we began to deal with the question of murder. The first requirement that we looked at concerning the law of God as it dealt with when someone takes another person's life with malice, intent. Not accidental. We've seen that accidental death in Israel, there was the city of refuges that were designed for people to flee to, being judged as to whether or not their event that took place in which someone died was an accident or not. If they were not, they were turned out of the city, and the avenging kinsmen would kill you if you could not escape them. If it was incidental, you'd stay in the city so long, and then no one could hurt you in the city, and once you were free to go, if you did, you would be guilty of that person's blood, for it was innocent. And then we looked at, secondly, the accidental causing of death of a pregnant woman if her fetus is injured, for example, in a fight. And thus, he says two things. If you injure the woman and the baby dies, then you shall have to pay life for life. But if the baby is born, but forced to be born earlier, because of the suffering, a husband can ask of the individual who caused that to pay reparations to him. And thus, as the judges would determine who would hear the case, if they agreed with him, they would give him that amount or whatever amount they felt was appropriate. But this is where this principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I got it right this Sunday. Do not believe what you think you heard last Lord's Day. I've been told I said a lot of things that I do not believe I did, but it's because these new overbite dentures are still getting in my way. I'm learning that you have to relearn the means of enunciating. Because if I don't, I have this thing that goes, and there's nothing I can do about it. But I got it right. Tooth for a tooth. Hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound. Got it right. And stripe for a stripe. And so that was the principle. It is the principle of that which was equal in reparation for that which was done in the tort that was committed. Well, we move on this Lord's Day and finish out what we need to finish. The third thing that we were looking at is allowing a person to be killed by a dangerous animal that had previously killed or done damage before, who had created a tort that had charged, hurt another individual. Listen, if you will, to Exodus 21, verses 28 through 30. Here we read, beginning at verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned. The word stone there means literally picking up a rock. It doesn't mean you take him out and you give him marijuana. That does not that stone. That's a different concept today. Real stones. You throw them till he's dead. And the reason you have to throw stones is because A, oxes are big, and B, they didn't have guns back then. You'd stone him. Listen, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. You have an ox. It happens to cause an injury in which a person dies. But never in the past has that been an instance with that ox. Now, the ox has to be stoned. Think about this. The animal has to be put to death. But the individual who owned it is to be acquitted. That is to say, he is to be held as not guilty for what the ox has done. Note how God's justice works. Listen to verse 29. But if the ox tendeth to thrust with its horn in times past, attempted to gore people, and it has been made known to his owner. Excuse me, I was just out, passed by your ox, and it tried to ram me and hurt me with a horn. Just need to let you know that. Because he's dangerous. You better keep him really fenced in tight. Because he's going to get loose one day and hurt somebody. That's what he's saying. And he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Why? He knew that ox had the potential to kill someone. It violates that commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. Because the negative aspect is the preservation of life. That's our duty. And the positive side, protect life. The negative side, thou shalt not kill. The positive side of the law is, you must preserve life at every point in time. Except when your life is threatened. Then he says in verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life. So you're walking along, you and your son, who is now a married man, or maybe he's of age, he's with an Israel, perhaps not married. The ox gores him, and he dies. Or he's injured. Either way. It's a parenthetical statement. He can say, you know what? You can redeem your life if you give me so much money. Now, I want you to notice the twist, and you're going to see this on some of these commands that deal with the death penalty. There are some points in time in which there is an option that is given. If this happens, but if the person who is the offended one is given the opportunity, and if he says, look, instead of you being put to death, how about you give me everything you own? And you can live. That was a valid option. He put a price upon the life or upon the injury. If he was asking for a certain amount of money, he would probably have to take it before the judges in Israel, and they would determine whether or not it was a valid request. Redemption by economic restitution. That's what we're talking about. The fourth reason you could be put to death in Israel. Kidnapping. I never understood that because a kid was a goat. And I didn't know that you could steal a goat and have to go to be put to death. We use that term kidnapping kind of funny, don't we? I also found out you don't raise children, you rear them. You raise kids that are goats. Anyway, just shows you how far off the King James can be here. Kidnapping, man-stealing. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. If you steal someone, if you are caught with them, if you've put them to death, whatever the case may be, whether you sell him off into bondage, that is a death penalty. Notice there is no economic reparation for that. You've stolen a child who is seen, who is viewed as being the property of the family while he is under age and under their care. Fifth, for rape of a married woman, but not of a virgin. Rape is viewed, I want you to notice in this, as being the same as murder. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 29. Now, listen to what Moses records. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. It's a case of rape. Betrothal here would include marriage plus engagement. Because once you were legally engaged, you were technically married. We carry that principle down almost up to the time period When I was born, I don't remember if any of you can remember back. Some of you can. Some of you are so old, you don't remember what happened yesterday. But nevertheless, there was a time that a woman, if a man dumped her in an engagement, she could sue him. Because she legally was bound to him. He made a contract, and he sealed it by putting a ring on her finger. She usually not only got the ring, but usually some kind of a settlement for the embarrassment, the stress, all the things that go with it. But in particular here, this is a betrothed young woman. If a man sees her in the countryside and he forces her to have a relationship with her, then only the man who lays with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as when a man raises against his neighbor and kills him, even so this is, so is this matter. Note, he makes the equivalency. Murder and rape are on the same basis. To rape a married woman is an act of murder. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out. But there was no one to save her. Of course she's going to cry out. You're not my husband. And if they were having a rendezvous, well, that comes under adultery. So there's another law that takes care of that. This is the situation where, sure, allegation is, I've been raped by this man. And as a result, nothing is to happen to her because she cried out. But there was no one there to save her. Then he goes on to say, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. In other words, it comes to the attention of others. Then the man who laid with her shall give to the young man's father 50 shekels of silver. And she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. That is, he has humiliated her. In Israel, if you went and had a relationship with a virgin, not married, not betrothed, and it's found out, you have to pay the father 50 shekels of silver, which is no small price in that day. You then have to marry the young woman, and you will not, under the law in Israel, be permitted to divorce her all your days. Even if she turns out to be a wanton woman, you did this, you have her for life because of what you did. The sixth reason you could have capital crime and death penalty imposed was for fornication and a fraudulent marriage. Deuteronomy 22, beginning at verse 13. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests, the word here means hates her after having relations with her. That is, he finds out he didn't really like her, he didn't think that much of her. I'm not going to go into detail here what his argument was. He just says he didn't like her for whatever reason. And charges her with shameful conduct. In other words, saying formally she'd been having a carnal relationship with another man prior to their marriage. And he didn't know about it. And he brings a bad name on her because she's considered a wanton woman too. And says, I took this woman and I came to her and I found she was not a virgin. Guess what? She's not a virgin. I was given this woman under the understanding she was a virgin. She was not. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The evidence was the bed clothing. There was always in Israel a wedding bed clothing that was to be put on the bed for this very purpose, to know whether or not the woman was a virgin. And if her husband made this allegation, maybe he decided, I really don't like you at all. I thought I did, but you know what? One night with you, I'm out of here. Now, you got to be a pretty bad woman to feel that way, unless he does this in order to gain advantage over unmarried women. So there's a catch in it. God provided a means by which, when he says, and this is why, and what he would have to say to them, doesn't designate really that why he hates her. I don't know the reason. But the only way out of this thing is to claim she fraudulently said she was a virgin and she was not. And God said, well, we can make a provision for that. That's no problem. Let the father and the mother of the young woman bring out the bed clothing for the night of the wedding and let us see whether or not she was a virgin. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. He hates her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin in Israel. And she shall be his wife. And he cannot divorce her all his days. I love the fact there is no remedial justice, no equitable justice with God on these things. He says she will always be his. He can't divorce her. Again, because of his actions and because of what he's done, he must pay the father double the price of a virgin. He shall marry her, and he will never be allowed to divorce her. One thing I really greatly appreciate about God is he has this very hard view about divorce. Divorce is only an equitable means out of a bad marriage where it can be properly established. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And maybe we'll have time to take a look at that later in this series dealing with biblical law. I don't have time today. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. But if the thing is true, in other words, if his allegation is true, and the evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. She was not a virgin, and therefore she was put to death. For virginity was highly esteemed in Israel. So you shall put away the evil from among you. What I want you to get is, this is really what's going on with these death penalties. God is putting away the evil from among the people. There's only one way to deal with evil. Got to put it away. Prisons are not biblical. Matter of fact, they're inhuman. The only reason why you had a jail was to hold someone until you had a trial. If they had to repay twofold or fivefold or sevenfold, that's what they did. In other words, there was a price. There's no profit in crime. And if he did something to be worthy of death without those certain conditions, he was put to death. Why? We're not going to let evil be among the people. You want to do away with the problem? This is how you do it. First time Pastor Rick took me down to preach at the prison. And I'd love to go preach to those brethren down there. Scare me to death. Rick's pointing at him going, you know, that guy's in here for 3 murders, and that guy's in here for 5 murders. And I'm going, oh, man. And I can't imagine what they're going to do when I get done preaching today. I'll be the one murderer. They all get to go, hey, we all had a part in killing him. And he's just going on and on, and I'm like, oh, man. How many of these people, how many will we have today? 100, probably. We did. And I was preaching to them on the law of God. And I was talking to them about how God penalized people to put away the crime from among the people, to get rid of the evil. And I said, you know, an incorrigible criminal, after his third crime, is put to death. I said, I know that probably isn't popular with you. You probably say, well, now you went and made me mad. And they all thought that was pretty funny. But afterwards, you can't believe the amount of prisoners that came up to me and said, you know, Pastor, if our government was sincere, and if I knew that after my third crime, I would have been put to death, I wouldn't have got to 2. I would have never gotten to 2. And they were sincere. And they said, your system is better than this any day. It's inhuman to lock men up like animals. You want a deterrent? Institute the law of God. You want to do away with the crime in your society? Do it the way God says to do it, and you'll get rid of it. Now, you don't always have to exactly extract certain things as they did in Israel. We'll look at that when we get to how the Puritans dealt with this question. Because there are some passages of Scripture that we do have to take a look at where we're being told you can redeem from some different things, or there's banishment practices that were allowed, where anything, however you drove it out, you put it out of the society. That's the principle behind the thing. What they're doing is removing the criminal element out from among the people. I can remember when you could go to bed at night and leave the doors unlocked still. And go to bed and sleep and know you're going to wake up in the morning. You got to be a fool today if you go to bed with your doors unlocked and you don't have your guns by your side almost. Why? Because we're not getting rid of the criminal element. We put them in prison and teach them to be better criminals. Because they get in with the guys who have been doing it longer, doing it better, happen maybe to get caught for another reason, and they share it among themselves so often. And so it becomes the university. Boy, when they say something like Penn State, they really mean Penn State Penitentiary. Where'd you graduate from? Penn State Penitentiary. We're churning them out. We're churning them out into our public schools. No morality whatsoever. And we wonder why so many are in prison. Why so much crime is out in the street, in the community, in the society of which we live. Because we're not willing to put away the criminal element from around us. Listen to Leviticus 21:9. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself in playing the harlot, the daughter of a priest, she shall be burned with fire. Now, there's an exception in the case of a concubine who is betrothed, but I'm not going to deal with that yet. Leviticus 19, verses 20 through 22. Who lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine? I'm sorry, can deal with it now. And who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom. For this there shall be a scourging. But they shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. The seventh reason for the death penalty is adultery. Leviticus 20:10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Moses, again speaking, says, beginning at verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. You notice the underlying principle again? Doing away with corruption, doing away with the evil, that which will destroy any society, any nation. Because once the evil has set itself in, it will ultimately lead the nation to idolatry and away from God. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall be put away from the evil among you. And then in Numbers 5, 12 through 30. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah, that is an ancient Hebrew dry measure equivalent to a bushel of wheat or of barley. Here it says the ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Then verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. This is the trial of ordeal dealing with lying. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter waters that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanliness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. So it is, a husband for some reason believes that his wife has been cheating upon him. But he can't prove it, in the sense he cannot demonstrate with the witnesses that are necessary and the other party, so that both parties are brought before the civil magistrates to show that adultery has been committed, which results in a death penalty. So what happens when the spirit of jealousy comes upon the man? I am sure my wife, she's sneaking around, whispering through the neighborhood, people talking. Well, what's that guy's donkey doing parked up at her house? That's all they had back then, donkeys. Yeah, every time you go to work, take off with your donkey, somebody parks their donkey in your front driveway. He gets jealous. He takes her down to the priest, and they do the trial of bitter waters. It is the trial of an ordeal to determine whether or not she has been faithful or unfaithful to her husband. If unfaithful, she will be cursed. If she is free from the allegation of the jealousy, she'll be free to go and to have children, because she has been proven to be a faithful wife. Well, let me deal with number 8, and then we're going to end there today, and we'll take it up with number 9 next Lord's Day. The 8th reason God brings the death penalty was for incest. Leviticus 20, verse 11 through 12. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall be probably put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have become or committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. Leviticus 20, verse 14. If a man marries a woman and her mother at the same time, I can't imagine that. Now, I would make a joke and say it's bad enough to have a mother-in-law, but I'm not going to say that. Let alone marry her and her mother. No. That would be kind of the living death penalty right there. But in principle, here's what God says. Now, I wasn't going to say that, and that's why I'm not really saying that. Just want you to follow here. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. Oh, I've got one more to deal with. And this is the one that's, you know, most people wouldn't have a problem with that. Most people would go, ooh, he married his wife and her mother? People would go, well, that's kind of perverse. That's kind of a perverse. But here's a hot button topic today. Because God wasn't politically correct. I mean, you should be able to tell that already. But you would be put to death, number 9, for homosexuality in Israel. Leviticus 20:13. Oh, I've got two more. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, this is what really gets people upset today. Because we're living in a politically correct society. Homosexuality has become the pass to everything perverted. It will be the means of all of the perversions eventually taking place. And we're not going to get into all the weird perversions of homosexuality. Number one, I don't know that I could put it on tape and have it out in public. It's just that bad. But the principle is real simple. Some people say the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. I don't know about you, but Leviticus 20:13 is really clear here. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, in other words, if a man is having a relationship with another man the same way he would have a relationship with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. It's an abomination before God. It's an abomination against the created order of things. This was not so. This is acting contrary to what God ordained. They shall surely be put to death. He doesn't say they might be put to death. Maybe it'd be a good idea that they should be put to death. Maybe we just let them have a civil license of some kind. Let's not call it marriage per se, and let them live at peace with that. You know what? The sad part is the church accepted the civil license idea, and then they began to accept the idea that two men or two women could be married and go against the order of God, and there's no abomination. It's because of the perversion of the gospel. The gospel was both Christ and the law of God. No one is saved by the law. We've said that over and over again. You're saved by grace because the law condemns you, and you need the law to condemn you, or there's no need for redemption. The real culprit in all this is the church. But we haven't figured it out yet. Because we're no longer the salt of the earth. And the last thing. Then we'll have 8 more to do after this next Lord's Day. Having sexual intercourse with an animal. And I know you're saying, ooh. Seriously? Yes. You know, you have 10 commandments because somebody has done these perverted things. And God in his wisdom, because all things are according to his decree, has decreed even these things will come to pass. And when they do, he has also decreed how to deal with them. Leviticus 20, 15 through 16. And by the way, if you don't think that happens, as I worked in drug rehab with adolescents, that great psychology term, for the reason that young children, from the age that they become an adolescent to the age that they become an adult at some point, some 8 or 9 years or whatever the age there is, today it gets older and older, they're still calling kids at 24 years old who get shot kids. Well, I think it's mostly because that's the way they like to report it, make it sound like it's a kid. It's not. Everybody is somebody's child, yes. But adults have responsibilities. And the Bible knows nothing of adolescence. 13 years old, you were taken before the city gates, declared to be a man. Now you're responsible for all your actions. Up to that point, your father was responsible for anything you did, including if you killed someone. He has bad news knocking on his door. Somebody has to be held accountable. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, as I was saying to you, when I worked in drug rehab, you would be surprised not only how many varieties of sin these young adults committed while on drugs, but how often you heard this sin reported within the community where you're dealing with them. It is a great perversion. Exodus 22, verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Just there's no other way to say it, but this is what God says. Historic Presbyterians, along with Puritans, maintain that the Scripture offers at least a moral imperative, if not an outright mandate, for the state, the civil magistrate, if you will, to administer the death penalty in their society. These are the things God mandated for this Israel to do. Israel is a type for us to look at it and understand, study its case laws, how that we would implement these things within our societies. The moral imperative always remains. But you don't have to do everything in the same detail, per se. And let me just explain one aspect of that. Just because they had to stone an animal back then doesn't mean today you can't use a gun to put the animal down. So you're not required to keep stoning them. You got to understand, details change, structure change, times changes, the way that we do things change, but there's a moral imperative always underneath these things that do not change. The duty of the state is to put away the evil from among us. That's its imperative. The question to be kept in mind, what are we going to do with these things wherein God mandated death in the state of Israel? How will we implement them? What does God allow us to do in implementing them? We certainly are not Israel. Spiritually, one could say we are, because the church continues out of Israel, and true Jews, Paul says, have circumcision of the heart. We are the Israel of the New Testament. We are not the Israel of the Old Testament. We're not that Old Testament theocratic state. But we still have to live within the realm of civil magistrates. The question I want you to continue to ponder, when we started last Lord's Day, I asked you to do this. I'm doing it again this Lord's Day. Think about what God mandated in Israel, and asked the question, how would we execute that principle today in our society in order to drive out the criminal element? So that where, as Calvin said, there is peace, the gospel of the kingdom can go forth and the kingdom of Jesus Christ can spread without any type of a stumbling block put in front of it. How shall we implement God's law for a just society? But I say to you, and don't forget this, there will be no justice where God's law is not the basic principle that governs and directs us in the work of the civil magistrate to deal with crimes, whether they are crimes that are deserving of death, whether they are crimes dealing with civil torts, stealing. The state must act. It cannot not act. It must, if it is a true government, suppress evil. It must uplift that which is good and right. That's the duty of the magistrate. Read this afternoon, Romans 12 and 13. Look at Romans 12, the duty of the church. Look at Romans 13, at the duty of the state. God hasn't prescribed a system of government, but he did much more than that, as Paul wrote in Romans. Whatever government, however you've designed it, it must suppress evil and it must uphold what is right. And what is right is how God defines it, not the way they define it. So utilitarianism is not an acceptable view, because it's not interested in doing what's right. It's interested in what the majority wants. And that's not a biblical government. That doesn't meet the standards of Romans 13. In reality, you're going to find there's only two or three government systems that will actually meet the conditions of Romans 13. Well, this is what God is teaching us. And these are the harder issues. Like I said, someone steals something and you have to pay it back twofold, fivefold, sevenfold. That's not really a big issue. In the question of the law of God, as we have to deal with today, it really comes down to one thing. What are you going to do with the death penalty? That's the real rub. That's the real argument. That's where the church has become divided. We need to see how the Reformers and the Puritans dealt with this. And in particular, the Puritans of England and Scotland, from which we came forth as a nation and as a church. May God help us to think through these things carefully. Pray about it. Prepare your hearts. Look through these passages of Scripture. Come prepared to finish this out. And then, once we get that through, we're going to come back and deal with what and how we are to implement these laws in our society. Shall we pray?